you got to include the fathers. So today is Father's Day. So we recognize.
It's a Hallmark holiday brought to you by the Hallmark Card Company.
Hallmark, that's right. They making their money. But I tell you what, Hallmark or no Hallmark, my father is in heaven. And him we worship every Sunday, every day. When you wake up, we should recognize our Father, the God of heaven and earth, if you're one of his children. So with that in mind, let's turn to page number 12. Because this is my Father's world. He tells me he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills. He owns everything. That's who our Father is.
Amen.
So we worship him this morning, recognize him, and we do appreciate godly fathers that raise families. But this is my Father's world. Page 12.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the calm of rocks and trees, skies and sea, his hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds and carols raise, the morning light of lily white declares their maker's praise. This is my Father's world. Shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that of the wrongs he's off so strong. Is the ruler, yeah. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
And as the song ends, we can say amen. Let's pray, and then we'll begin our Sunday school. Our most gracious, holy Father in heaven, there is no God besides you. You are eternal. You have always been, no beginning, no ending. And how we thankful for every blessing you give us, even this morning as we breathe your air. We thank you for our fathers that have raised us and revealed us your word and instructed us on your commandments. We thank you for those fathers that raised families, and we give you praise for it. We thank you that you are our Father. Be with us as we worship you today. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right.
Well, amen. We thank the Lord that Mr. Kathy's feeling up to getting around and being in services. That's a blessing. I know that she's still got, she's still got some issues with her knee, but the doctor probably say, all that pain is just gain, because it's going to... It'll be working better pretty soon.
And we thank the Lord for him watching over everybody as Lucian was driving all the way back.
That's right.
Taking care of them.
Yeah, I'm going to say that I'm glad to have, though we didn't, we didn't have to be without them too long. Still, we're glad to have Diane and Lucian back. And of course, we all know, we've heard the... the Lord heals and the Lord protects and the Lord maintains. So I believe that the news from Jerry is good news. I mean, it's not... Cancer's not gone. He's not healed of cancer. Who knows what's going to happen? But he's doing well now.
Amen.
And he's not feeling poorly. Other than just we're all, some more than others, getting a little older. But I thank the Lord for that. That he is feeling well and able to get out and do the things he wants to do, get out and work and work in the garden or work around the house. So we're glad for that. I got an invitation from Brother Randy Johnson for his conference, the 13th and 14th of September. He's asked me to preach up there, and Lord willing, we're going to be there, and I'll be preaching. And anyone who cares to go, it is a good time. People have a good time, and I'm glad they do when they come here for our conference. And of course, I like to think, this is about the best place you could go for anything. But it's not bad up there in Texarkana. You can stand in two states at the same time. Put one foot in Arkansas, one foot in Texas.
That's right.
Why would I want to do that? Well, I don't know. Say you did it. It's mostly about, of course, the preaching, but being a blessing to others.
Yeah.
Just think how much of a blessing it is to us when people are here, come here from all over the country, from a long distance. It's a blessing to us. And we want to try to be that kind of a blessing. If you can, I understand life is busy. It just takes a lot to live these days. And so you may not be able to, but if you can, it'd be a blessing to you, and it'd be a blessing to them to have you come, and even if you can just be there for a day. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Do want to say Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. It is a hallmark, it's kind of a made-up day. I think because, mothers had to have a day, well, fathers wanted a day. But we are grateful for all the fathers that love their children and seek to raise them up in the way they should go. But as Brother Keith brought out, the most important thing is our Father is in heaven. And life, just constantly the world is trying to tell you things aren't okay and there's problems. But what an amazing thing if we just stop and think about it for a minute. God is our God, but God is our Father.
Right.
Now, and He's a perfect Father. Now, I love my children, and I, do anything I could do for them and help them. If I had more resources, I would do even more for them. But God is Almighty God.
Right.
And everything is His. And He loves His children perfectly. He loves us absolutely. There's no shadow of turning with Him. So He is not pleased with our sin and does correct it. But He never, ever, ever loves us a tiny bit less He never ever gives us a little less good. He is perfect God, capable of and willing to give us every single good thing. And even though we think, how could this be good that's coming into my life? It is controlled and shaped by a God who is our Father, who loves us, who will always do us perfect good.
Amen.
That's an amazing thing. Amen. So, something to think about on Father's Day. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Go back just a little bit, Gospel of John chapter 19, to get the context. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, in other words, that there was going to be an uproar if they didn't crucify him, he brought Jesus forth and sat him down in judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. Now, timing is, I'm not sure that it's critically important, but it is at least good since we're looking at the events of this week, and these are the most important events of that week. It's good to understand when Christ was crucified during the day, just so we have a good picture of it. So the sixth hour, does that mean it was 6 hours into the Jewish day? Well, 6 hours into the Jewish day is the middle of the night. So that's not the case. And we know that was a problem. You know, 6 hours into the Jewish day was about when he was arrested and taken to the high priests, and all we've had all these mock trials, two of them with Pilate, and then back with Pilate again. But the sixth hour in the Jewish, remember, these people were farmers for the most part, farmers and fishermen, and of course there were peddlers and there were, you know, all kinds of artisans, obviously. But the main economy was agriculture and fishing. And the sixth hour to the Jew meant it was 6 hours after the sun came up. Because not having electric lights, you know, I mean, you can go fishing now, you can get yourself, you get a little light on, you know, strapped onto your hat, and you can see what you're doing. And kind of get ready for the day to happen, and you do that with hunting as well. But if you don't have electric lights, and candles work okay in an enclosed space, or even a lamp, you know, in an enclosed space. But outdoors, you ever try to use a lamp outside? You don't have very much room where you can see anything. A lamp under my feet means literally that. You about see where your feet are. That's it. So you see where you're stepping.
They didn't have the nice Coleman.
No, they didn't. No, they didn't have any flashlights. So you needed daylight. So probably the sixth hour is not from what we consider sunrise, which is when you can actually see the sun. But it's from the first light. 6 hours from that first light, which is about a half an hour before you actually see the sun. Let's just say the sun came up at 6:30. So the sixth hour, well, would have began at 6. Let's say 6 was the first light. Just, I know it might have been 5, it might have been, but it... just for our purposes. That would make the sixth hour noon. Remember the parable of the 11th hour? Remember, you know, the people have been working all day long.
Right.
And at the 11th hour, he still brought people in. Well, the 11th hour is right about when the sun starts to, you know, set, and you can't work anymore. You got about an hour of light left to work out in the field. So the sixth hour was approximately noon. Morning is over. All of that was spent in these mock trials, even from late at night all the way through the morning, and now it is all about to be done. And it was a preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. That's interesting for a couple of reasons. One, they didn't love Caesar. They hated Caesar, but they needed Caesar. Caesar was the one that was keeping them in control, in power. As I said before, the Romans, they didn't have enough people to rule over their entire empire. They needed local people to cooperate. And they'd have a governor who was Roman, and they'd have Roman soldiers there, but you can't run everything. You got for the administration of laws, of the basic laws. Now, at a certain point, that's why they went to Pilate to crucify the Lord, because they didn't have any laws by Roman standards that would allow them to put someone to death, so they had to go to the Roman governor for that. But the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they were kept in power by the Romans because the Romans needed them to administer the law and run the government locally. But it's also interesting because it is, if you take it from a larger perspective, not just the Jews, but everyone that hated Christ. Now, I realize it was pretty localized at this point. It was just mostly the Jews that were here. But the whole world hates Christ. And it's really a decision. Is Christ your king or the world? Now, you know, we don't have a king, but we have leaders. There have been kings in countries where there were many Christians for hundreds of years. Really, 2,000 years. But the choice is between the world and Christ. They have no king but Caesar. And in other words, Caesar representing the world, they choose the world and not the Savior. That is exactly how the world works today. Who is their God? Who is their king? Who rules over them? To whom do they submit? Is it Christ? Or is it the world? Now, some will say, well, I don't submit to the world. I'm my own man. But that's exactly what it means to submit to the world. The world has a religion, and it's humanism. And humanism says, I decide for myself what's right and wrong. Humanism doesn't have one set of rules. This is right and this is wrong. There's no law that all humanists, that is everyone who denies Christ, that they accept. But everybody accepts their own rules.
Yeah, yeah.
I'll decide what's right. I'll decide what's wrong. It's up to me. And doesn't that really make them God? Their own little God?
Yeah.
Everybody's their own little God.
Yeah.
Because one simple definition of who God is the one in charge, the one that makes the rules, whose law is truth.
Correct.
What is truth? You know, people say that. The truth is, what is truth? Truth to you is one thing, truth to me is another thing. But that's not the case. There is one truth. But the world doesn't like that. The world's fine with you having your truth.
Yes. Right.
That's your truth. That's a common saying today. Well, you believe that, and they don't say that. They say, that's your truth. But my truth is something else. There's really only two different ways. There's only two different paths. There is Christ and submission to Him, and there is everything else. And everything else is the same. God says that the path that man is on, it is broad. It is wide. Because it accepts everyone. We have to be all-inclusive. This month is about inclusivity to the world. You include everybody's nonsense. Everybody's weirdness. I heard in the news that San Francisco has made itself a sanctuary city, not for illegal aliens, they did that a long time ago, but they voted to make themselves a sanctuary city. I'm going to get the name right. It's a Native American, kind of a weird name. It's a sanctuary city for two-spirit souls. Wasn't that cool? Apparently, two-spirit souls are, you're not a male, and you're not a female. It's not, you know, it's not like all the men that want to pretend they're women, like the, you know, the Surgeon General, or women that want to pretend they're men. No, you're not male, or I don't know what they are. But they're two spirits, and they just want to include everything.
Yeah.
If it doesn't make any difference how ridiculous what you believe is, it doesn't make any difference so long as you don't hurt me and bother me. Really don't care very much if you don't bother other people.
Yeah.
That's not the problem, but don't bother me.
All right.
And we just accept everybody and everything. And that is the way that this broad road, this wide path, that's the way it works. It has entrances from everywhere.
Right.
You can get on that path that leads to destruction from anywhere. There's only one gate that leads to the narrow path. This straight or very slender, that word straight doesn't just mean straight up and down. It's an old word that means it's a very tight gate. One person can get through it. One person at a time. But you have to go through the gate that is Christ.
Amen. That's right.
And it's interesting that it's one person at a time because God doesn't have any grandchildren. It's not a choice. Well, you know, you might knock on somebody's door and ask them, and by the way, Lord willing, next Saturday we'll meet here, anyone that's able, meet here at 9 o'clock and we're going to go just visit and invite people to church. But you might knock on somebody's door and ask them, are you a Christian? That's the reason that's not a good way to go about it is everybody around here will probably say, oh yeah, they're a Christian. You could believe that you might talk to 10 people, they're all Christians, and they all believe that you get to heaven 10 different ways. At least 9 of them are wrong, and maybe all 10. That's right. The issue is that everybody is accepted by this one big, giant world religion. And the more that we hear, doesn't it sound nice, inclusivity? You want to include people. You don't want to exclude people. You want to include people. That's a nice thing to do. You want to accept people. That's just a decent, nice thing to do. But it's not about me being mean to people. It is about there is only one way. The hippies that got into Christianity and they'd all walk around back in the 70s, you know, with the finger up in the air, and that meant one way. There's only one way to heaven. They were right. I don't know if they were all going that one way or what way they thought was the only one way, but I guarantee you they were right about that. There is only one way. One way to eternal life, one way to heaven, and every other way is Caesar. Whether, you know, he just represents everything in the world. And they're not, there's not 1,000 different religions in this world. There's only two. There's truth and there's false religion. And the more we head towards the end of this world, the more all the false religions start accepting everybody. And everybody's opinions. Well, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, but we all accept each other. We're all part of one big group, one big happy religion. No matter how you believe, no matter to whom you submit, no matter what set of laws you live by, and they chose the world.
Right.
He said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew called Golgotha. Now that's a name that we know from the Bible, but also from a whole lot of gospel songs. Wherefore they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, go to Luke chapter 23 for just a moment. Luke 23, and let's see. Verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, let's go back here just keep your finger there and go back to John 19. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, which one was written? There's no contradiction. There is no error. But contradiction is a good word. There's no error here. They're not the same, though. Well, just bear with me for a second. Go to Matthew Mark chapter 15. There we go. I was looking for that. And the superscription of his accusation. Well, some people say he put it up there because he thought that Christ was King of the Jews. But remember, Pilate washed his hands of this whole event. And this, he had given them Roman soldiers to do their dirty work, but he had given them over to the Jews, over to the chief priests. And the accusation was written over the King of the Jews. So is it the King of the Jews? Is it this is the King of the Jews? I would say, well, that's not, you know, very different, but it's still different. Or was it Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? What it was is, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In other words, you've got to take the three. Remember the Gospels, how they work. They show you a little different side, little bits of different information about the life of Christ. And so is it about the death of Christ. Each one of them provided some of the information about this accusation, this title that was put on his cross, that was the accusation that they made. Because you see, they didn't accuse him of being God, though that's why they hated him. Because that is not a legal reason, or was not a legal reason to put someone to death. They had to come up to Pilate with a legal reason under the Roman law to put someone to death, which would be rebellion against Caesar. So Caesar, according to Caesar, according to the Romans, and according to Roman law, was the king or the emperor of the Jews, and all the other people that they governed. So the accusation was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In other words, he claimed, and this is interesting, the title then read, many of the Jews for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, no, you got it wrong. Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And here is where the providence of God came into place on this this accusation. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. He didn't write it, but he told his soldiers to write it. Not that they were concerned, that is, the Pharisees, about the accusation. Just to make him the King of the Jews, well, that would be legal reason. Though he said, my kingdom is not of this world, so they had no legitimate legal reason, but they made up a legal reason to have him crucified. But Again, we see the chief priests and the people refusing to identify with Christ. So if he really were, if the people had made him the king of the Jews, they'd put him to death. But they said, oh, no, 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 we didn't accept him as the king of the Jews. He just says he's king of the Jews. We didn't accept him. We don't want anything. They so removed themselves from Christ. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Then they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Don't tear it up, it's such a pretty garment. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. These prophecies about Christ, every one of them were fulfilled. Even the little ones, even something as small as they all split up his clothing, but his vesture was so nice, and it didn't have seams in it where they could just, you know, separate it and everybody gets a piece of the cloth. They cast lots. They gambled to decide who won it. Now therefore stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Now we understand this in the Gospel of John, when John talks about the disciple he loved, he's talking about himself. This is because John was fully aware that Christ loved him. This is the way. Now, it would be a little odd if we spoke about ourselves as the disciple that Christ loves. If that was, that's kind of a long way to say, you know, it's just easier to say me. But he was so aware of the fact that Jesus Christ loved him, that all that he did was for him. And he was no more loved of Christ than any of us. That's how much Christ loves us. We ought to be so aware, too, of this love.
Yep.
How could you be, and it's easy to get that way, get down and feel like things aren't going right, but how can you be in despair? How can you be depressed? How can you doubt and fear when you know you are the disciple whom Christ loves?
Right.
And that's true of every one of us.
Amen.
When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. He was concerned, because he was leaving this world, he was concerned about the welfare of his mother. Someone needed to be the one that took it. Now, he had brothers. But he gave the responsibility to John. Then saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple, John, the one who's writing this, took her unto his own home. We don't know a lot about the life of Joseph. But Joseph was his, I don't know if stepfather is the right way to put that. There really is no right way to put it. But Joseph was, from the world's perspective, his father, though Joseph was not his biological father. Joseph was Mary's mother. Not Mary's mother. Mary's husband. I'm sorry. His mother's husband. You know what I mean. Joseph was Mary's husband, but apparently Joseph was not in the picture. Because not only did he say, you know, when Joseph is gone and there's nobody, you know, when she's a widow, take care of her then. But from from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Didn't say anything about Joseph. We just don't know. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, when they say vinegar, what they mean is soured wine. You know, and in fact, that's what vinegar is soured wine. And not a very pleasant, you know, it wasn't like they had water there to quench his thirst, but they put just on the end of a stick, this setup was they had a sponge, but we're not talking about like a sponge that we see today, you know, or like in the hospital, you know, when you can't take anything by mouth, you know, they'll wet your lips with a nice sponge. We're talking about a sponge like out of the ocean, a sponge.
Yeah.
And it was soaked in vinegar and put up to his lips. Probably stung.
Yep.
None of this was a pleasant experience. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, I wanted to go through this in John because I can come to a conclusion pretty quickly and get through it in, you know, 40 minutes or so, 35 minutes. But next week, I want to go, the week after, I want to go and I want to look a little more detailed about the events of the crucifixion. I mean, actually, while he's on the cross. Because this is pretty quick. He gets on the cross. He said everything. He took care of his mother. And then he said, hey, everything is done. It's fulfilled. And I thirst. And he gave up the ghost. But more took place on the cross. It's just all, this is what is accounted in John. And as I said, just like it was with the superscription over Christ when he was crucified, you've got to put all three things together. So you have to put the events in one gospel with the events in another gospel, and then you get a complete picture. That's the way the gospel... It's not... Well, that's kind of suspicious that it's not all exactly the same. Would it make any sense to have three word for word, or four, but three, you know, because three of them are work together better, and another one is they all work together, but they call them synoptic, right? But would it make any sense to have three or four, all four Gospels, be word for word the same? I mean, exactly the same. But you'd only need one of them. There's not, even though we feel like there's a lot of repetition in the Word of God, there is actually none. Every word is essential. It's supposed to be there. And just to say exactly the same thing about the life of Christ, to have four Gospels that were identical, wouldn't make any sense. But what we do here in the four Gospels is we delve into a different part of, from our perspective, a different part of the life of Christ. A different way of looking at it. As I have said before, it's like looking at somebody's house from all four sides. You get a little different perspective, and when you put them all together, you get a good picture of the whole house.
Sure.
And that's exactly what the Gospels do. And we'll look at some more of the details of the crucifixion in a couple of weeks. Let's go to the brother. No, go ahead.
One little thought here. Back in verse 18, it was two thieves, one on each side, and
right.
In the middle.
Him in the middle.
One on his left, one on the right, so we know that.
Mm-hmm.
But I have read where some people were trying to suggest it was more than two. Well, I think the reason they do that is because one of the Gospels says they both mocked him. But then in another Gospel,
right.
One's mocking him and the other one's not.
They did both mock him at first.
And what they don't understand is the work of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Exactly right. They, I denied Christ until I didn't. Until the Spirit of God brought me from death unto life. And that's the way it is with every Christian. You do always resist the Holy Spirit until you don't. Until the Spirit of God brings you from death unto life and you don't. Father, we thank you for your love, for everything you've given us. We thank you that we can put together the crucifixion and understand it and be not frightened or depressed by it, but be encouraged by what Christ did for us, how much he loved us. And if he loved us that much to go through that, how can I ever believe that he would not give me all good things? Strengthen us all that we'd understand that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.